Okay, so I need to correct something that I said the last time, the last lesson I had, is that not all of the Psalms that are quoted, or not all the quotes in Romans chapter 3 are from the Psalms. I had a typo. I had a typo that for Psalm 59, which really Isaiah 59. And you might understand it a little better if you've got a quote from Psalms, another one from Psalms, another one from Psalms, another one from Psalms. Isaiah, why did he put Isaiah and then another Psalm? It's like a something that really sticks out, and it's something that that Paul apparently wanted to emphasize. So we'll talk about that a little bit. I guess before we well, I want to say that this is a challenging passage for me, and I'm glad I had 2 weeks to work on it. I know that I've only scratched the surface. There's wonderful things there, but it's a lot of the commentators don't really delve into this. They just kind of here's the quotes, and it's to back up or a proof text for what Paul's trying to his point he's trying to make. But why? I have an insatiable curiosity at times, and I have to ask questions. Why did Paul pick these passages? And I kind of let me give you a kind of an overview, because I don't want you to get lost in some of the details that I have. So the point is that Paul has made the point that all are under sin, Greek and Jew. And he's essentially summarizing based upon what he's already said in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1, it was obvious that he approached it from antinomianism, the people, the hedonists, the people that think, well, I can sin, there's no problem, there's no God. Well, there really is. And then you have those people that were judging them and saying, yes, those are bad people. That's terrible. They'll never get to heaven. And then Paul says, well, you do the same things. It's just that you have your list and they have their list. So that's why Paul goes back to the Old Testament and says, what I'm saying is not something new. It's not new. This is something we've known all since the garden. There is sin, and everybody's under sin. That's why we need the gospel. That's not why we need faith. It's not about works. We, as Herman and others have said, sin's not the issue. We need to talk about sin. Sin, we are sinful. We have sin natures. We produce sins. We inherit the sin from Adam. But Jesus Christ took the penalty of sin on himself on the cross. He was judged for our sins. But there are two things that we lack that keep us out of heaven. One is the righteousness of God, and man cannot produce righteousness, Isaiah 64:6. And we need eternal life. We don't have that kind of life. We lost that life. Remember in the garden that God said that took them out of the garden because he didn't want them to have access to the tree of life because they did not have righteousness. But that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So all are under sin. So Paul brings up the Psalms, five Psalms written by David, and that one quote from Isaiah. So you start out with the fool, a person, a generic kind of person, and you move into evil and wicked people, and evil is not necessarily something that is not necessarily just murder, but from God's perspective, evil is idolatry, abandoning God. God has everything is free. Trust him. And yet people decide they have to do something for God, or they want to worship an idol. We know, I've said before, that Baal worship is they're starting up Baal worship again in Israel. A small group, but it's there. So there's things that are falling into place as far as what happened in the past. There's Israel's in the nation. You now have a small group of people who worship Baal and other things. But that's evil. The worship of Baal is what they call evil. And then you get to the Isaiah 59. And in a sense that by my missing I lost the word there. By putting Psalm 59 instead of the typo error, instead of putting Isaiah. So when I discovered that, then well, that brings up that question: why? Why did he go to Isaiah? Because Isaiah says you. And before that, you have the evil man, he, they, the wicked, but all of a sudden it gets to Isaiah 59, you. So we were all sinners under condemnation before we became believers. And of course, we, as believers, we still have a sin nature. But the point is, he's talking about you, just like in Romans chapter 2. The people that are criticizing those that are doing all kinds of visible body sins. So now you have you. You are not free from this condemnation. Everybody needs the gospel. I remember somebody once saying, well, I've heard it a number of times, I guess, people saying, I'm so bad I'll never make it to heaven. Well, the point is, you can't get to heaven by being good. There's probably lots of good people who, we've seen it in the Bible, where people go to God at the Last Judgment and say, look what I've done for you, God. And God says, I never knew you, because God needs to work through us. That righteousness comes by faith, as in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham, that paradigm, that template. So it's not bad people or good people. It's people that believe and trust in God. Those are the people that go to heaven. Those are the people that have everlasting life. So, but going back to catch up with my script here. You can read the Romans chapter 3, and you can get much from it in the English. But for those who want to delve deeper, get an intimate understanding of God's message, there's plenty of material to study. And I'm sad in the sense that I couldn't spend more time digging into it, understanding the importance of these psalms in their own context. But I'll try a little bit here to give you an understanding. Why did Paul use these? And we find that some of them have similar kinds of words and phrases and thoughts, contrast good versus evil, which is what Paul's trying to tell us in Romans chapter 3, that we all start out as enemies of God. So, catching up here with my script, Romans 3:10 through 18 contains six quotes from the Old Testament that have been likened to a string of pearls. Many commentators and pastors just read the quotes as proof texts of Paul's argument and move on. Nothing to see here. But a casual reading of the text engenders several questions. Maybe you're like me, and you ask, well, why? That constant why? Why? Why did Paul use these verses from the Old Testament? Is there a logic to them, or are they just all saying the same thing? And I kind of gave you a glimpse that they have similar phrases that what Paul wants to bring in, but if you read them, there are things that Paul didn't bring in that give us some clues. So I had troubles with this, trying to just go through that, and then I eventually found an article that did help, found it on a website called archive.com. You need a log on, but it's free. It's easy just to generate a log on. So let me tell you what a little bit about archive.com or .org. The Internet Archive, a 501c3 nonprofit, is building a digital library of internet sites and other cultural artifacts in digital form. Like a paper library, we provide free access to researchers, historians, scholars, people with print disabilities, and the general public. Our mission is to provide universal access to all knowledge. So I look a lot there for information about the Bible. But there's science and history, all kinds of things out there. So, continuing there from their quote from their website, we began in 1996 by archiving the internet itself, a medium that was just beginning to grow in use. Like newspapers, the content published on the web was ephemeral, in other words, temporary, transitory. But unlike newspapers, no one was saving it. Today, we have 28 plus years of web history accessible through the Wayback Machine, and we work with 1,200 plus library and other partners through our Archive-It program to identify important web pages. And lately, I found myself going there more often because there are things that I don't have, especially, say, books from the 1800s that are in the public domain, or other things that have been put in the public domain, or things you can check out, as it were, like a library. And so there's a tremendous wealth of information there. So if you're interested not just in the Bible, but other things as well, it's interesting to browse through that. The article that I talked about is the only article really that dealt in any depth with why Paul used these quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalms, was written by this guy, Leander E. Keck, who was Dean of Yale Divinity School and Winkley Professor of Biblical Theology. Now, the Yale is not known for being a conservative website or school, but even liberals, I sometimes can learn information. Sometimes they stumble across stuff, or sometimes they take an interest in structure or different aspects of the Bible that are interesting. So just because it's liberal doesn't mean I'm going to not read it. But in this case, it was something that even conservatives didn't delve into. So I have here the website if you're interested in actually getting to that article. Remember, you need to log on to access the article, but you can just generate it. You need like an email address, and a couple other things, and you'll have access, a log on. Like many of these websites, you need a password. I've got a whole book of passwords that for all the different websites I go to, and it's a good idea not to use the same password everywhere. Yeah, you can remember it, but once if your stuff is hacked, then they got access to everything. So you have different passwords for different sites, and you have a place where you keep the passwords, and from there you can go. So we need to look at some rules, as it was, when we look at the Bible. We know that Romans is part of Scripture and it's inerrant. There are accusations that Paul has changed the wording of the Old Testament quotes to fit his agenda. But we know that the original texts in Psalms and Isaiah are inerrant Scripture, but so is Romans. Paul understood the meaning of the verses he quotes. As such, he has applied translations of words that perhaps explain things from an aspect of the quote that otherwise might be missed. One of them that I think the last time that I taught in Romans, I talked about his quote from Psalm 14 that the psalm says there's none good, when and Paul says there's none that does righteous, or I think they say that is righteous. So he's explained that the heart of that, it wasn't that he changed the meaning necessarily, but he gave us an aspect of that meaning that applies to what he's talking about. The person that's righteous can do good. The person that's unrighteous cannot do divine good. So something that I keep seeing every time I study Romans, it's a highly crafted book. But then I think each book in the Bible is highly crafted. The Holy Spirit so guided the authors that they put down a beautiful, beautiful text. Sometimes we don't understand that. I know that people look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There are people that have no clue, and they think that John had no clue when he was writing. And yet, when you understand it, you see it's what I call a logic puzzle. But it requires you to think about each word as it comes up. So Romans is a highly crafted book. It's looked upon not just by believers, but unbelievers as well, that they understand it's a masterful piece of literature, and human literature, not just biblical literature, but human literature. In other words, many consider the book to be highly and skillfully crafted. So when we look at it, we don't want to necessarily say, well, Paul was wrong here. Well, Paul studied under an expert of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament scriptures, Gamaliel, as we saw in Acts 22:3. Paul was smart and well-educated and an expert on Old Testament scriptures. He understood, he probably knew them by heart. Just like there are some that Herman had the story of some that if you have the scroll and you put a pin through one letter, they knew all the letters that it went through in that scroll. They knew every single letter. I remember there was a forget his name. Anyhow, there was a Bible scholar that used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was going to go to one of the schools in Jerusalem, a Jewish school that went through the Old Testament book by book. So he brought his Old Testament a Bible, the original Hebrew, and they looked at him and said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, this is the scriptures." "No, you don't understand. Before you come to this school, you have to memorize every single word." So he had to go back and memorize the Old Testament, every single word, before he could go to that school. So for the Jews, each and every word, every letter is important. So Paul, he understood the Old Testament scriptures. So rather than belittle his text and say, well, he didn't understand this or didn't understand, we are ignorant of many things related to history and time. We should listen to Paul, attempting to better understand how he is making his arguments in Romans. And a quote from the Old Testament should be considered in the context from which it was taken, as well as the context it is used in the New Testament. Now, I've tried to go and touch a little bit on that towards the end of the last half of this lesson, but I realized that I didn't have the time, the facility, the knowledge to go through every word of these individual Psalms or Isaiah 59. So I can only touch on it, give you a taste of what's there. Romans is highly theological. Paul's making many points concerning the gospel, and in particular God's righteousness. As we talked about before, you talk about the questions of righteousness in Job, and Paul answers many of those questions. As mentioned 2 weeks ago, here in Romans chapter 3, Paul is quoting from the book of Psalms, from Psalms written by David, and the one quote from the book of Isaiah, which I missed the last time. But because of that, I now concentrate on making the point that it's you. He's talking about the individuals, that readers. Now, I made a little table, and I've edited it because I added Isaiah here instead of Psalm 59. And I mentioned that there are different books in Psalms, that there was somebody that put the book of Psalms together, so you find that the end of each book has a doxology. So the book of Psalms was crafted in and of itself. Not only were the individual Psalms highly crafted, but the book was crafted. So you have most of the book one was written by David, and all of these except for Psalm 10:7 specifically say they were written by David. So we find that Paul has gone back to David, and it's one quote from Isaiah as proof text to say, what I'm saying was known in the Old Testament. This has always been known, that all are under sin. It started in the garden. They knew they were under sin. And so that has been known and transmitted whether it was from Abraham and through Moses and through different prophets. So, a technicality, these quotes, when strung together, are called a catena. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, catena. But what's the strict for our terminology, string of pearls? For us, that's what they are. They're gems. I always want to call them a string of diamonds, but our terminology is pearls, so a string of pearls. Herman has used a catena, a string of pearls, in his lessons. So have I. So here's one from Herman. I'll just read the underlined parts. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In Romans 14:23, we'll eventually get there. Whatever is not of faith is sin. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So Herman was trying to emphasize the faith that we walk by every day. It's critical. It's important. You have to have that faith in order to walk. And that's the point of salvation. Salvation one, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, in phase two, in salvation two, we walk by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can empower us, can guide us, can teach us. We depend on the Holy Spirit every day. When we're out of the Holy Spirit, we're out of the plan of God. God's got a plan. That plan requires us to be in fellowship with Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. So back to why did Paul pick up these Psalms and the one passage from Isaiah instead of other ones for his string of pearls? Keep in mind, as I said at the beginning, the context. This is what he's trying to tell us right here. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All under sin. What he's documenting from the Old Testament. And we see that's what we see in the Psalms and in Isaiah. You have the good versus evil. Those that have believed and can walk by faith, and those that are anti-God have abandoned God. He's turned up the contrast so that we see clearly, as Paul has said, all or none, and that's what he's talking about. All have sinned, so we all start under sin. So some of these Psalms have elements in common. The Psalms of David point to his adversaries. David was under constant adversaries or challenges, starting with, even before Goliath, he had challenges with lions and bears, where he had to kill them with his bare hands, or deal with them with his bare hands. But he had to deal with God's grace, like with Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. Well, and as I said before, he didn't come up with that. That wasn't unique, or he wasn't the author of that promise. You see that in Exodus, where God tells Moses to trust him, that the battle, stand by and watch God do his work. We sometimes we are to trust God and just stand there and watch. There's sometimes you can't do anything. There, you're just you yeah yeah There's situations that you'll be in, and all you can do is put it in God's hands. There are other times when God says, now get to it, walk by faith, and go to the office and operate under faith. You have to do things, but walk by faith and watch God guide you, empower you, open your eyes to things. Assuming David was under guidance of the Holy Spirit, he represents the divine viewpoint. His attackers and accusers are described often using terms like wicked or evil. They are unbelievers and believers who have become hostile toward God. Paul's holding them up as universals. Yes, they are directed or characterized perhaps Jews at the time. This is not just unique to them. Jews have sin nature, so do we. So this is how people are hostile to God. We as unbelievers are that way as well. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, we were enemies, Christ died for us. And that's the point, is that you can't work your way into heaven. You have to trust in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. And it reminded me of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Christ died for us, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. These passages from the Old Testament narrate relationships. And that's one of the key things here. They're relationships to God. Those like David who seek God, and those who abandon God and say there is no God and have no fear of God. So that's something that's in common with these. These passages are laden with three words for unrighteousness: evil, wickedness, and iniquity. And I suppose I could add three other words, but those were one, the evil and wickedness. I saw them all over and over again. I don't know that we'll have time to read the Psalms, but you may want to read them and see for yourself. Take the lesson and go through and look at the words for evil, wickedness, iniquity. And then look at the other side. Every once in a while you see righteousness. David was after God's righteousness. And that's what we want, God's righteousness, which is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there are key words indicating relationship or lack of relationship to God. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But in Psalm 5:2, David says, heed the sound of my cry, my God, my King, and my God, for you, to you I pray. Again, in Psalm 140, verse 6, I said to the Lord, says David, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. Now, he's talked about King. That was his relationship. Even as King, David understood that God is actually the King. So we have something even better than what David had. We are in Jesus Christ. So we approach God as Father, a very intimate, very close relationship. We are in his family, as it were. So it's not a license to sin. We have a license to serve. And when we are out of fellowship, we may get spanked, just like children in a family. Although I guess that's out of practice now. People don't spank their children anymore, but that's I think that's a mistake. The Bible says spanking has been used through thousands of years, and people are not scarred by spanking if it's done correctly. God can spank us. He can put us in situations where we're suffering. And the point is discipline, to get us back into faith, to faith walk. We're not helping ourselves. We're not in the plan of God. We don't win rewards when we're out of fellowship. We become hostile to God, but we need to be walking by faith in faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 10:4, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Well, didn't I see that up here in Psalm 14:1? See, there's some similarities. Some things that are common between these, and maybe that's why Paul picked these, because he's trying to say, turn up the contrast. There are people that are say there is no God, or we have rejected God as unbelievers. It took us a while before we became believers. So there are many people that decide, I'm not going to believe there is no God. We've seen that. I've had that lesson on atheism. So there are atheists today. There is no God. Well, there is a God. And at some point, they will realize that. And then Isaiah 59:2, the one that got me mixed up here. But the point was, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. A separation. because of sin. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. So that's the point. That's why Isaiah 59, and I don't know that they must not have had a psalm like that that Paul could have used to quote. But by using Isaiah, as I found, it all of a sudden it heightens that. Well, why did he use this? Because it says you. It makes it personal. He's talking to you, the reader. And then he finishes up in Psalm 36. The transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear before his eyes. Now, we know that many people, they don't seem to have any fear. And then all of a sudden, they end up in a place where they're sure they're going to die. I remember I was taking a class in driver's ed in Florida many, many years ago. And they had a video, a film, that was produced by the Ohio Department of Motor Vehicles that they wanted to show every teenager before they got a driver's license. And it showed various accidents. And there was one that just seared into my brain. There were some a teenager that was stuck inside a wrecked vehicle, just all mangled vehicle, and he was pleading, "Please don't let me die." So when people are faced with death, they have to consider what happens next, and that's one of those questions that is often asked, whether it's philosophy or arts, humanities. You start out with, where did we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? The Bible has an answer. It has a solution. We know that, well, as one Facebook post said, it's not a matter of whether we will survive, as it were, death, that there will still have a life after death. The problem is location, 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 location. Do you want to be in heaven or wherever God puts you in his plan, or do you want to be in the lake of fire and burn forever? If you reject God, you picked your place. If you accept Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, you've picked a place, location. Where do you want to be in eternity? Douglas Moo has authoritatively identified Paul's purpose in Romans 3:9, which is the reason for the string of pearls that he brought in. Let's listen to Dr. Moo. But, as Paul has repeatedly emphasized in chapter 2, the Jews have no advantage at all when it comes to God's impartial judgment of every person according to his or her works. And this is the issue that Paul is addressing in verse 9. As his explanation of his negative response indicates, we have already accused all people, whether Jew or Greeks, of being under sin. Paul is referring to the comprehensive indictment of humanity in Romans 1:18 through 2:29, as first the Greek or the Gentile, 1:19b to 32, and then the Jew, 2:1 through 29, were brought before the divine bar and found wanting. We have then in this statement Paul's own comment on his purpose in this section of his letter. All people who have not experienced the righteousness of God by faith are under sin. That is, they are helpless captives to his power. However arrived at, Paul's understanding that all people, Jews as well as Gentiles, were not just sinners but helpless pawns under sin's power distinguished him sharply from his Jewish contemporaries. Nothing that Paul has said suggests that there are exceptions to this rule, and nothing shows more clearly the desperate need for the message of the gospel. For the problem with the people is not just that they commit sins. Their problem is they are enslaved to sin. You can't unsin. You can't do good to get out of it. What is needed, therefore, is a new power to break in and set people free from sin, a power found in and only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There appears to be an emphasis on relationship to God, represented by David, his perspective, his relationship to God, or lack of relationship to God to others. So look at the following quotes from these Psalms and Isaiah. I've essentially duplicated them, but I think they're very important that you see this repetition of this thought of people that are for God and those that are against God or think that there is no God. Again, Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Heed the sound of my cry, Psalm 5:2. For help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Psalm 140, verse 6. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. We know that for those that give up hope, you can talk to God directly, as I sometimes like to say. Because we're in Jesus Christ, you can barge into the throne room of God anytime, day or night. He's got an open door policy. He's waiting for you. He's tapping his foot to bless you. Go to him in prayer. Go to him in faith. Psalm 10. Oops, I missed, I think it was 10:4. I missed the verse there. I don't know how that happened. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Interesting. 14:1, there is no God. And then the last psalm that Paul quotes, there is no God. Psalm 10, not the last one. There is no God. Now in Isaiah, the tone changes, and that's the key there, is that it's you. This is personal. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Transgression, in Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Perhaps these quotes from Psalms that Paul used gives us a hint as why he picked them. Relationship between a believer in walking by faith, David, to his God, our God, and the lack of relationship, talking about Greeks, Gentiles, and Jews unbelieving, or believers who have rejected God. Then he picked out specific characteristics of people to show how they're dominated by sin. So again, he's turned up that contrast. You have David, who has a vital, intimate relationship with God, and those who are wicked who say there is no God. And so that's who the unbeliever is. That's what all are under sin. There is no salvation in sin. You cannot work your way out of that. It's only by faith. So let's delve a little bit. I'm not sure we'll get to finish this. I may have to have another lesson on this, but I'll try and speed through here. Psalms, which is Hebrew poetry, is by nature very structured. By quoting from Psalms, Paul brings in some of that structure. Paul progresses from none is, and in Psalm 14, you have none is, none is, none is, in the quotes from Psalm 14, to active sins. An emphasis on wicked and evil to active sins expressed through various parts of the body. You got the sins of the tongue. He talks about the throat, the lips, and then he talks about running with your feet. So he's used parts of the body to show the entire body is corrupt. So in my Bible, it talks about Psalm 59 is talking about what Isaiah is saying during the reign of King Manasseh, a very evil king. But it's interesting to note that King Manasseh, at the end of his reign, finally believed and looked towards God and realized how evil he had been, and how sad he became because he realized how many people he had hurt, how much time he lost being against God, and now all of a sudden he was a believer. So that shows you that no matter how bad that you are, if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't matter your sins. It's about your faith. Will you just trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Did Paul just pick out six passages to support his thesis, or did he have a progression of items, a kind of story to tell us in the background? Let's look at some of these individual Psalms. Psalm 14 starts the string of pearls. My Bible study Bible says David laments the moral foolishness and corruption of the whole human race and longs for the establishment of the righteous kingdom of the Lord on earth. Later it says, Paul cites these verses in Romans 3:10 through 12 in support of the universal and perennial sinfulness of mankind. It's from this psalm that Paul picks up the repetitive, there is none, punctuated by all. All through Romans, Paul has turned up the contrast such that all start out as sinners who are wicked and evil. Paul points to Psalms and Isaiah as a source of this thinking. This is not something new. This is not something that Paul is revealing as brand new. This is something that's been known throughout history. Whether it was David or Isaiah, he could have gone through, made little illustrations out of Judges or the Jews coming out of Egypt with their worship of the golden calf. That was wicked. So Paul points to this as these Old Testament scriptures as proof text for his argument. Here again is the structure it inherits from from Psalm 14. So you've got Romans 3:10, there is none. Psalm 14:1, there is no one. Romans 3:11, there is none. Psalm 14:2, if there is are any, and who seek after God, and he's essentially replied. It's almost like there's a rhetorical, it's not a rhetorical question, it's a rhetorical observation, and he's moved that one step further. Well, there is, God sees none. Romans 3:12, there is none. There's not even one. So again, in Psalm 14:3, there is no one. All that from Psalm 13 that he pulls up. He starts that. So Paul sees 14:2 as a rhetorical question. Then his quote is the embedded expected answer. There's none. It's universal. None. I see more and more questions in the Old Testament that are answered in the New Testament. I look at, like say, the book of Job, where you have those 10 questions talking about righteousness and cleanliness, that we can't approach God because we're unrighteous. And so the question is, well, how do we become righteous? Job gives us a hint, my Redeemer lives, but the book of Romans answers these questions in aces. In the book of Romans, Paul supplied the answer to God's search for men who seek after him. Psalm 14 quotations point to the universal bankruptcy of mankind, and this provides an umbrella for the following quotes. Where he says none, 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 and you see the none that are adversaries to David. So look again. I'm saying this over and over again because I want you to see this structure that Paul has brings in from Psalm 14. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So the first part of these quotes, this is from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, repeats literally, none is, in the Hebrew. This expresses the character of the unbeliever. This forms what is called a chiasm. So you have the first and last statements expressed as similar thought. It emphasizes the middle statement, all have turned aside. Also note that none is the opposite of all. Paul likes to use all, because he's talking about absolutes. So the emphasis is then on all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. So we need to, if we're unbelievers, we need to not turn aside, but to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and express our faith in it. So Douglas Moo provides some insight into these verses in Romans. What he Paul means is that there is not a single person who, apart from God's justifying grace, can stand as right before God. This meaning is not far from Paul's attention in the Psalm, Psalm 14, in other words, as he unfolds the myriad dimensions of human folly. Also remember the 10 questions of Job that indicate the same. Before you ask the question, I don't remember Paul quoting from Job specifically, and yet that concept of righteousness that Job keeps asking about, that's repeatedly talked about in Romans. But his focus, Paul's focus on righteousness, must have come from questions of Job. So, like I say, Paul has pointed to the Old Testament to say, what I'm saying is not something new. Hengstenberg, a very insightful professor from the 1800s, puts it this way. I believe I got this again from archive.org. Hengstenberg was a conservative commentator in the 1800s in Germany. There were many German, Luther, as well as others, studied the Bible, understood the gospel. And Hengstenberg has got some very good insights. Gained a very useful insight in John chapter 4 from Hengstenberg's commentary on John. Here's Hengstenberg. He, Paul, justly puts this passage, verses 1 through 3, at the head of his proof. For the Old Testament contains no passage in which the universality and depth of human corruption are painted in such vivid colors. So here's why. He's picked Psalm 14. And we see the other Psalms contain other verses, other sayings, phrases that are pertinent. So concerning Psalm 5, in general terms, it contains a contrast David makes between the righteous himself and the wicked and evil. As God's representative in Psalms, David seeks God's righteousness, which is contrasted against the evil and wickedness of those who oppose God. He starts by asking for help. He mentions evil and wickedness in verse 4. This starts the litany of evil and wicked in the Psalms that Paul quotes from. Over and over again, evil, wicked, and then iniquity. Those traits characterize those who abandon God and do what is right in their own eyes. Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of that. The tribe of Benjamin in the book of Judges is another example. Terrible things that they did. Or in general, looking at Judges chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Notice evil is put in contrast to serving the Baals. That's the point that God makes, is that those people who reject him and worship false gods are evil. And they forsook, in verse 12, and they forsook or abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. When we get to the Isaiah quote, we find that Israel under King Manasseh was another example. The evil people are you, the people of Israel. They abandoned their God, the one and only God. Whether that was under Manasseh or even under Moses and Levi when they worshipped the golden calf. They abandoned God and worshipped something that was not God, something they made with their own hands. So we all opposed God as unbelievers. We might have had reasons for not believing. It took us a while, and there are people who still need the gospel, need it explained, and need to come to a saving faith. But there will be people who reject it. There are people that fight it. There are people that try to hurt Christians theologically. What about this? What about that? Saying to a new Christian. And the new Christian perhaps is not prepared for their arguments. So it's appropriate for Paul to include a characterization of opposition to God in Romans chapter 3. It's presented in general, universal terms. You talk about the wicked, the evil, those that say there is no God. Paul continues his narrative by starting to use parts of the body to illustrate the misuse of by the none who fail to do good or righteous. Here he employs the throat in Psalm 5 and the lips from Psalm 140. So in Psalm 5, their throat is an open grave. In Psalm 140, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips. So the second half of that Romans 3:13 is from Psalm 140. This psalm starts out as a plea from David to rescue him from evil men, whereas Psalm 14 starts by referring to the corruption of the foolish. Here, David constantly references evil and wicked men, especially those who are characterized by sins of the tongue. This is perhaps a thought that might be brought in here from John, if we're talking about sins of the tongue. And John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And if that, then why bring up serpent? The Hebrew of Psalm 140 for serpent, same word used in Genesis 3, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So there's a thread of the fabric of Scripture here. Psalm 10. This psalm concentrates on descriptions of the wicked. There are nine verses that narrate actions the wicked engage in. A body part, mouth, is used in this verse. Also, the comment in 10:4, all his thoughts are, there is no God. So here you have, again, similarities of these verses that are brought out in the phrases. Isaiah 59. While the individual psalms of David speak of hostility toward David and the nation of Israel, Isaiah chapter 59 is talking about a danger that was future to Israel caused by contemporary evil behavior. Yet the result of separation of the people of Israel from their God caused the exile, which started in 587 BC. That's for the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken out in 722 BC. Those Jews in Rome, here's something to think about. Those Jews in Rome were perhaps continuing results of that exile. They are not in Israel, but in Rome. Why are they there? Because they of the exile that caused the Jews to be taken out of the land, taken to Babylon, and eventually there were Jews, whether it's from the exile in 722 or later in 587, that there are now Jews everywhere, and there still are Jews everywhere. And slowly there is a going up to Jerusalem, a return to Israel. Although the current bombings, the missiles going into Israel, have some people in Israel giving second thoughts and wanting to go places, the problem is there's such hostility towards the Jews throughout the world that there's really no place for them to go. And as we know, there is a gathering of unbeliever Jews in Israel, and that won't be complete or be completed in the tribulation. So what we see may be the beginning, but the prophecy will not be fulfilled until we get to the millennium. So in verses 2 and 3 in Isaiah 59 are addressed to you, the people of Israel. It makes it personal. And just like that's his modus operandi here for Paul. He starts out with people that are terrible, and everybody, yeah, those are terrible. And then he says, yeah, but you're no different than they are. And so here he is in Isaiah 59. Like I say, it sticks out. You say, why jump to Isaiah? Why not stick with Psalms? Well, by doing so, he highlights it and makes it very personal. Another body part shows up in verse 7. As far as Paul is concerned, he's gone from, sorry for the pun, head to foot. Isaiah 59:7, their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction are in their highways. Psalm 39:36, Thomas Constable quotes from Mitchell Dahoud, this is a psalm of powerful contrast, a glimpse of human wickedness at its most malevolent and divine goodness in its many-sided fulfillment. Meanwhile, the singer is menaced by the one and assured of victory by the other. Few psalms cover so great a range in so short a space. Perhaps another reason why Paul picked it. And again, there the common thing. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Reading from Psalm 36, O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and not let the hand of wicked drive me away. There have been doers of iniquity, there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So the point is that Paul is making the point of both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's the point that that Paul is making here. And he starts out with the Psalms to say that the contrast between those that are under sin and have not had faith and those that like David seek God. There is a difference. And that difference is faith. Let us end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for the ability, the freedom, the resources we have to study and teach. We have to depend on God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to reveal to us your word, to understand it. So many people have criticized the word, tried to put it down, and yet your word is so perfect, it's so highly crafted. And we pray, Father, that these words will go out, that the Holy Spirit will be able to use them to edify people, to help people grow, to help people understand that all are under sin, and that salvation does not come by being good. We cannot lose salvation by being bad. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross that paid the penalty of sin, so that we are gifted with eternal life or everlasting life and God's righteousness, your righteousness. So we're so grateful, Father, for what you have given us, what you have done for us. We pray now for our country that somehow that this revival that we see from time to time on the campuses of the colleges continues, that those people that are rulers, are people that are in power, whether that's President Biden or our Senator Ted Cruz and John Cornyn, that you will help them understand and see your will, to see your principles and help put them in place to replace anything that's out of place. And we're grateful again, Father, so many things that you have shown us, and we continue to want to walk by faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.